would know of your holiness, would know of your plan. God, that amazing plan to take us who were dead in sin and trespass and make us alive, alive in Christ, to be with you, united, justified, inheritors, children, friends. God, that this is what you've done. Oh, we ask that you continue to draw us into an understanding of just your faithfulness, of just what it is that you have to instruct us through your word this evening. So simply tonight, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Again, we're in verse 13. Now, keep in mind, for the last couple of sessions, that what we've been doing is just trying to set the foundation. There is this biblical understanding, a biblical doctrine called election. And with that, we've learned how the election that God is doing, that what he does is he elects us for a purpose. And that purpose is what? It's basically the purpose of the entire Bible, is to show the plan of salvation that God has because man fell. And because of the fall, there is a sin. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? It's eternal plan for salvation. He uses individuals and all those people that he used to proclaim this message, the gospel message, the message of salvation, that sinful man can be redeemed, but it's not going to be what? It's not going to be his work. It's this free gift that God wants to offer. That message is going to be what? Is going to be given down through individuals and groups through the ages. As we noted what we looked at last week, where even Israel, an entire group, Israel was known as the elect. Why? Because through Israel would come the Messiah. Through Israel would come the directives about God would send the Messiah. They would be faithful to copy down the scriptures. And so entire groups, but at the same time, what? Individuals. God would choose Abraham. Through Abraham, he would have Isaac. Through Isaac, he would have Jacob. Through Jacob, the 12 tribes, of course, with Judah all the way through David, and then eventually through Jesus Christ. So we would see this work of God through individuals. But we also see what? He's not done. Anyone that he uses in this process of sharing this amazing thing called the gospel of salvation is what? He says, I'm choosing you. You are part of the elect in my plan. And so we've noted that the elect is what? It is basically God saying, I'm going to be unwavering in my plan for salvation of mankind. And in times he wants to use individuals. And so we note that we are also the elect, which means what? That God wants to use us in this plan of salvation. One, he wants to draw us to himself, but then he wants to use us and our relationship with him to do what? Draw others. And I think that is the key. Because what we're going to learn tonight is the best way to draw others is what? Be close ourselves. That's the key. But our text for this evening, if you're a note taker and you want to write down a title for today's message, it's the sovereign selection of the 12. That's what we're looking at here this evening. And to him, those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Philip, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. I've noticed that initially we're seeing that there is this selection. The selection is found in verse 13 in the very first part of verse 14 where it says, he went up to the mountain, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, as we've been noting this, as we've gone through this before, that we've made mention of the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and in Luke chapter 6, it made this statement in verse 12, Luke 6:12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God, praying the entire night. Now here's the question, is he praying to say, God, who are the 12 that you want, or is he understanding who the 12, so he's praying for the 12? Okay, Lord, you know what these guys are about to get into. You know what we've chosen them for. I pray you give them peace and give them wisdom and give them, you know, he's praying for them. Not praying who should I choose, but I know the 12 and I'm praying for them, spending the entire night in prayer. And I think, how important is that, that those that you desire to minister, I'll tell you what, pray for them. I'm so blessed because in this church, I know one thing, I am prayed for. These messages, God, give that man wisdom, give him in. And I think it's so important we pray for all that God is raising up into leadership. And keep in mind that in some senses, he's going to be praying for all of us. So we pray for everyone. I think it's so important not just to pray, say, God, who are you, you know, choosing? But say, God, now that you're choosing them, we want to lift them up. And we want you, through these prayers, to be equipping them in spirit, equipping them in mind, equipping them in body, equipping them, Lord, just in the ways of their life so that when warfare comes, they're able to simply say, I know where the warfare is, I can put this aside, but I can still move forward. Because when the warfare comes, and I'll guarantee you it will come, anytime you decide to do something for God, the enemy's not going to say, well, all right, just go ahead. No, that's not going to happen. Just know this. Anytime you decide to do anything for God, whether it's you yourself draw closer, whether it's you drawing those in your family closer, those of your friends, no matter what you choose to do, understand this, there is going to be an attack from the enemy. And just like Job, when you know, the enemy went after Job and wiped out everything, wiped out his children, wiped out his wealth. And what did Job do? He worshiped. Do you understand? Prepared beforehand. And I think it's so important that he goes up to the mountain and he called to him those he wanted, and they came. And I love this because this is what? This is election. This is God choosing. I'm calling you. And so when he gives them the invitation, what? They respond to the invitation. And that's what being noticing. So to look what happens. It says, he called to him those whom he wanted, and they came. There's literally an invitation and a response to that invitation. And then it says this, and then he appointed 12. Now, this is a unique thing because when we look at the number 12 in Scripture, the number of 12 in Scripture holds two meanings. The first is this, it's the number of government. 12 is the number of government. The list of 12 that God divinely sets these things in order. Now, how do we know that the number 12 is this number of government, that it's a number of divine order? There's a passage that you should know, and I'm going to give it to you. It's actually found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, at the very, very end of the book, what God does is this. He has this amazing area where he's redoing everything. And one of the things that he does is this. He makes what is known as, in verse 10 of Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there is this new Jerusalem, this holy city. But it says this about this city coming from heaven, coming from God. It says in verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So keep in mind that each of these 12 gates, there are three gates on each side. Each of those will have the names of one of the tribes of the children of Israel. Says verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. In other words, if you want to kind of have an understanding of what that is, just look at Numbers chapter 2. That'll give you a little bit of a clue. But then it says this, now verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So understand that within this city you have 12 gateways, and on the gateways you have 12 foundations, which are like steps going lives on the foundation. When you come to Scripture, and I think it's important to look to Scripture to determine what is what, that initially keep in mind that before there were 12 tribes, there were what? There were 12 children. Do you know that? I mean, the tribes, each child would become a tribe in itself. But initially what happens is this, that there are these 12 children that are there given to Jacob. And it says this, let me read this to you, in Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 22. It says this, at the very end of verse 22, it says this, now the sons of Jacob were 12. So now we see there's 12 sons. And it says this, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid servant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And so now we see that initially what happens is God has raised up 12 sons. Now these sons would do what? They would be the leaders of tribes. These sons would multiply and the descendants would multiply and multiply to the point that eventually what would happen is this, that there would be this whole understanding of these sons would become tribes. I want to share with you just a portion of Scripture, and I want to start with the end of it before I talk to you about the rest of it. But in Genesis chapter 49, it makes a statement, and I want to read it to you, beginning in verse 8. It says this, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. So you understand, they move from sons to tribes. So as they are about to go down into Egypt, and of course in Egypt they're going to grow even more, but as they're about to go down into Egypt, we recognize that they are the 12 tribes. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, it talks about Reuben. In verse 5, it talks about Simeon and Levi. In verse 8, it talks about Judah. In verse 13, it talks about Zebulun. 14, Issachar. 16, Dan. 19, Gad. 21, Naphtali. 22, Joseph. And then eventually in 27, Benjamin. And so you have all of these 12 sons that are now the 12 tribes. Something changes as far as God's dynamic. What happens is this, Joseph becomes the impromptu firstborn. Reuben has been discarded because of his sin, because of his impetuousness. And so because he wasn't truly, you know, acting as the firstborn, what happens is this, that Jacob gives to Joseph the position of the firstborn. So what happens? The firstborn gets a double blessing, always. And so what he does is he takes Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he makes each one of those a tribe. You follow me? So there was 12. He now takes Joseph and divides that into two. So in a sense, there's what? There's 13 tribes. So when you see Numbers chapter 2, what happens is this. It talks about on the east side, there's Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And that's what you see according to Numbers 2. Then you have on the south side, you have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then on the west side, now you have Ephraim, those are descendants of Joseph, along with Benjamin. And so you have Joseph and Benjamin, but yet they are considered what? Three tribes. And then on the north side, of course, there's Dan, there's Asher, and Naphtali. Now, one important verse to look at when you look at Numbers chapter 2 is verse 17. And that says this, the Levites were in the middle. Do you understand? So what's happening is this. You have the number of 12. And of course, with that number 12, 12 is the number of government. And so within the scriptures, it always talks about what? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. It never calls them the 13, always the 12. And as God calls the 12 tribes, what happens is this. Periodically, a tribe will be left out. They won't be mentioned. Like, all of a sudden, there's a list, and Dan's not anywhere on the list. Why isn't Dan there? Remember, divine order, divine understanding of God says, this is the order that I want. So God always chooses the 12. Now, when we understand that, when we understand how order is, keep in mind that one of the things that we learn as far as the children of Israel in Exodus and the worship that they do, there's a man called the high priest. And on the high priest, he has on this ephod. And on the ephod, he has what's known as a breastplate. And on the breastplate is what? 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And the high priest, the man from Levi, wears that breastplate. And so he has those 12 tribes over his heart. Now, this is where it becomes a little bit unique, because when we see here that Jesus in Mark 3 chooses the 12, and as he chooses the 12, verse 19 is kind of what sets our minds going, just, you know, what's going to happen now? Because within the 12, we see there is what? There is Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. And in Acts chapter 1, we see that there is this time where the disciples are gathered in the upper room. Now, I do want to make a note of something, that there in chapter 1, something has not happened yet. It will not happen until chapter 2. So the events that happen in chapter 1 while they're up in the upper room and they begin to do something is missing one element. In chapter 2, remember what happens? The Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit falls upon all of them. So although they are working here and they're praying here and they do what is known as they cast lots here, and the scripture says the lot is of the Lord, I do want you to understand that there's one thing that's a little bit different here, is that the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. But let's take a look at this passage. So in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it says this. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, obtained his part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood." So Peter says, we got a problem, guys. We have 11 apostles. That's not the number of government. And because there were 12, one of them, Judas, who went and hanged himself. And as he went and hanged himself, then eventually where Matthew 27:5 says he hanged himself, then here he says he fell, which means what? The scholars say that he hung himself as he bloated, the branch broke, he fell down upon the rocks, burst open, and just made a mess of things. But they took his body, buried it, and filled the blood. But what Peter does is this. As he makes a statement in verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it." So he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his place, the position that he had among the 12, be desolate, let it be open. And then it says this. He now quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, and he says, "And let another take his office." So he makes two quotes from Scripture. He puts one, let him get gone and get another one in. And it makes perfect sense. Therefore, now Peter does this. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John. On that day, Peter does this. He puts in this whole understanding of there has to be this requirement. And the requirement that he does is this. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So beginning at the baptism, and so from the baptism to the resurrection, someone has to bear witness. Now here's the problem. Out of the disciples, who were there at the baptism of Jesus? Now there may have been Peter, may have been Andrew, may have been James and John. But one person that I do know wasn't there was who? Levi. Remember, he wasn't called because the other ones were called in Mark chapter 1. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But Levi wasn't called until Mark chapter 2 when all of a sudden he says, hey, you know, why don't you follow me? And he followed him. So as we're looking at this, I think it's important that Peter's saying, well, they have to have been there from the baptism, but not all the disciples were with him at the baptism. So he's making a requirement that not all of the disciples now have even done. But he makes a requirement. These all have to bear witness of this. Now in verse 23, they propose two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is named Justus, and Matthias. And then they pray. And I think this is amazing because what they do is this. They pray and they say, oh Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Now, I'm a little bit skeptic. That's just me by nature. Now, if you say, God, you know the hearts of all, and we've given you two to choose from. Well, why don't you know the hearts of all, then give us the guy. Because remember, there was one thing that was in common, one thing that every disciple that we know according to Scripture had in common, and that was this, Jesus chose them. To this, they're saying, Lord, Jesus by transgression fell, that he might go into his place, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now we have 12. So we have these 12. Now, I want you to understand that God has already set a precedence, and the precedence is what? Well, how many tribes of Israel are there? 13. But there's always going to be 12. Now, something unique happens in Acts chapter 9. A little ways after this, in Acts chapter 9, there's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he's there persecuting the church. Well, eventually, as he's going into Damascus, God, you know, the Lord blinds him. He's led by the hand into that. And God calls this man, this Christian, by the name of Ananias. And he says this. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Saul, who would become Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Do you understand that he fulfills everything that these other apostles have? And so as we recognize what's going on, now we see something amazing that here, As Paul is now being what? He's being called. And so just think about this for just a moment. As we're looking for a replacement, they needed here the 12. And so understand that every government has a list of 12. That's true. You have the 12 tribes, even though there are 13. And now what happens is this. When we see that here, Paul is being called. I want to share with you just a couple of passages so you can just jot them down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, it says this, he was seen by me also. Do you understand that now Paul is saying, I saw Jesus and I was called by Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In Romans 1:1, he says what? Called to be an apostle. Now, the interesting is this. Matthias is never heard of again in Scripture. He's here. He's chosen among the 12, but he's never heard of again. You don't hear him. There's a couple of obscure writings of the early church fathers that I haven't been able to validate that this is locked in because there's a reference here and a reference there. But what happened in the Scripture, in God's inspired word, he's not heard of again. So understand, he was called, he was chosen, he was called by lot. But I find it interesting the Holy Spirit has not been given yet. And what Peter does is this. He says, listen, although you know the hearts of all, we've given you two. We've done all the hard work. We've given you two to choose from. And so within this lot, guess what? One of the two is going to win. Do you understand that? Okay, now we're going to choose, and we're going to have two names in the hall. Where did Saul come from? No, there's two names in there. And so within those two names, now they pick one, and it's Matthias. And so Matthias is chosen. And I don't mind Matthias being chosen. Matthias may actually be there on the steps in the New Jerusalem. Praise God if he is. But I'll tell you what, it might also be Paul. Do you understand that God sovereignly chooses 12? So although 12 is a number of government, what God does is this. He's able to remove anyone else from the list and say, now this is going to be my divine order for this ministry. Do you understand how God says, I've always equipped this ministry, and I can do this by putting in this person, I can remove this person. Do you understand that God can do that with any ministry? That he could literally remove me from the scene, and guess what? He will continue to bless his church. He will continue to bless this church. And it doesn't have to be me at the pulpit. It has to be what? You'll be praying for the next person, and God will anoint the next person, and the next person will be teaching in the Spirit. That's what we do. We recognize what? It's not about the list that we choose. It's about what, God, who you choose, which is what? Stay close to God. And so I think it's important to see here that although Matthias is not mentioned and Paul is mentioned again and again and again, I don't know who the 12 apostles are. I do know this, that biblically you can have 13. You can have 14. Do you understand? That you can have more, but God will always say, I pick this group, divine order for this ministry. And that's why the number 12 comes up. Although there's more than that. And keep in mind, Barnabas is also an apostle. So there's more in Scripture. So just keep in mind that as we're looking at the 12, as we're looking at the numbering, one of the things that we're going to see, in case you're questioning, all right, what happens with Judas? Well, Judas gets replaced. Who's he replaced with? I don't know. I can tell you that the steps, I don't know. But I'll get appointed by God. That's much we know. But now let's move on in our study, because after we see the selection and you see he calls those to himself and they're chosen for service, they're chosen to spread the message of salvation of Jesus Christ. And so the question is this, how does God choose? I think it's a good question. How does God choose? And if what I want to do is this, if you're a note taker, just jot it down, 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, something absolutely amazing happens because God first gave the people of Israel a king that they would choose. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's tall, dark, and handsome. Saul is his name, and I'll tell you what, Saul is a man's man when it comes to king. He's regal looking. He's got everything going for him. And so we think, wow, here's the guy. What happened is this. That Saul, although he was big, had one problem. He got too big for his britches. So you can be big and you can be all those things, but you got to remain humble. Saul didn't. Saul began to say, this is my kingdom, not I'm a steward of God's kingdom. That's the problem. Anytime you think this is my ministry versus I'm a steward in this ministry for this season, you got a problem. Always approach the ministry as I'm a steward of this ministry. God is the one who's in charge. I'm simply a steward. I'm a placeholder. Remember now, as the children of Israel were going to the promised land, who led them? Moses, right? Now, what happened? Did Moses lead them in the promised land? No, placeholder. Moses, you're disqualified because you misrepresented me. Rather than speaking to the rock, you smote the rock a second time. So now you're disqualified. So let's do this. Let's get Joshua to lead them in. What do you mean, Joshua? Joshua's my guy now. And after Joshua, I'll choose somebody else. Do you understand? That's how God works. And so there's only one that will always be king. That's Jesus Christ. There's one that will always be high priest. That is Jesus Christ. He's both the political and the religious ruler of all mankind. It's Jesus. And he's for eternity. Now, as we look to that, all the rest of us are what? We're stewards of him, and we're placeholders, only placeholders. And so when it comes to this ministry, take a look and see what begins to happen. Because in 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel comes to anoint the next king, initially it does this. He comes, and Samuel goes, okay, Lord, what are we going to do? He says, well, we're going to have the next king. And so what happens in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, God says at the very end, he says, I have provided myself a king from among his sons. Whoa, I can't wait to see who he's chosen. So initially what happens is this. Verse 6 says, so it was when they came, they looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Amazing. But the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do you understand how God chooses people? It isn't by the outward. It isn't by what they can accomplish. It is about the heart. That is what he wants. More than anything, he wants a heart. Now, how do you get a hold of a heart? I'll tell you what. The best way to get a hold of a heart is this. Have a relationship. Have a relationship. I can tell you this. The best way for anyone to truly understand someone's heart is this. Spend day after day after day with that heart in the good and the bad, in the richer, the poorer, in the sickness and health, and to realize what? It's all about the relationship. And so because of what? Because we've been through the hard times and we've gone before the Lord and we've learned from our mistakes and we're constantly what? We're knit together. It's time. It's about the relationship. Now what we see is this. Take a look at verse 14. And after it says in the first part where he appointed the 12 and he says this, that they might be with him. So after the selection, we have the schooling. And I want you to understand, what is the best way to school someone? Understand, it's not book knowledge. It is watch me. Be with me. If you want to learn about the ministry, guess what? Just hang out with Jesus. Hang out with him, because what happens is this, they're going to see him pray. They're going to see him heal. They're going to see him preach. They're going to see him what? Dependent upon the Father, being led by the Holy Spirit. They're going to see that the ministry is what? It's about a relationship with the Father, not rituals. And that's what they're going to learn. And as they do this, keep in mind that one of the things they're going to have constantly in this education process is what? Companionship. We're with the Lord. We are simply with the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 14, remember that the statement that the religious leaders said about the apostles, that they realized that they had been with Jesus. You understand? These guys have a unique way of doing things, and it's not our way, it's not the schooled way, but it's what? It's like Jesus would do it. How did they figure that out? Well, I'll tell you what, they spent time with him. They just spent time. And so often we have this tendency as Christians to think the ministry is what? Show me the rights and wrongs, give me the list and the schooling of what I need to do and what I shouldn't do, and then let me go. But that's not how it's done. It was amazing that back, decades, and just leave it at that. When I went on staff at Calvary Chapel La Vista, they asked me to come on staff, and we were praying about coming out, perfect way to learn how to do the ministry, and I was ready to take notes. And what do I do here? What do I do this? And all these different scenarios I was going to bring before them and say, okay, now what do you do in this scenario? What do you do in that? So basically it's book knowledge. That's what I was after. And amazingly, what they did was this. We would go and we would start our day. We'd be meeting in a room and we'd worship and we'd pray and we'd look to the word and we'd worship. And then we'd go about our day. And then during that day, we would stop. We'd worship. We'd pray. We'd go to the word. And then we'd go about our day. And then the next day we do the same thing. It's like, well, wait a second. When are we going to learn? When are we going to? And it was like, I was learning. Do you understand? I kept thinking it was data that I needed. And what it was is it was the desire. Do you just love the Lord? Because I'll tell you what, that if you give your heart to him, all these other things will be added unto you. And eventually I learned the key to ministry. And it wasn't all these things that to do in this scenario, but it's what? Trust in Jesus, cling to him, love him, worship him, and that's the key to ministry. And I don't care what ministry you're thinking about, I'm telling you that this is the key. He appointed, you can call it a 12, you can put your name in there, you can put anyone else's name, that they might be with him. That is the education. You have to understand, that's the key to ministry, that they realize that these men had been with Jesus. And so even the priest, remember back in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 33 through 36, before a priest would be able to serve, he had to what? He had to stay in the tabernacle 7 days. What am I going to do? Wait on God. Just wait for God. 7 days is what? The number of completion. They just waited on God, until what? Until they recognized, God, you're what I need. See, they weren't learning. They weren't opening the books. They weren't figuring out how to do these things. There wasn't a manual in there. All it was let's hang out with the Lord. Let's worship him, be in awe of him. And then guess what? Then let him lead us. Let him guide us. And this is the key to ministry. So when you're looking at this whole area of recognizing, where does the schooling come from? Know this. Just being with Jesus. That is the greatest education that you will ever have. Because these 12 guys, although they weren't schooled, they brought the religious establishment what? To its knees. Why? Because the Spirit was empowering them, leading them, guiding them. They were proclaiming this message. The Spirit was touching the hearts of the people that would hear the message. And when they gave the message, the Spirit did something amazing. As they sent them out, and that's what it says at the end of verse 12, that he might send them out to preach. So first, stay with me, and then do what? Tell them about your experience with me. Do you understand? It's a testimony. Share with them the testimony of what I've shared with you, sending them out to preach. Preach what? Tell them what you've experienced. Tell people what you have experienced with Jesus Christ, your Savior. And I'll tell you what, they can sit and they can try to tear up the scripture. I mean, well, it doesn't say what it says. It doesn't mean what it means. And they can try to twist the scripture. But what they can't twist is this. My life has been changed. See, they can't twist your testimony. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Well, no, you can't be. You weren't dead. Oh, yes, I was. I now know that I was spiritually dead. I now know that I'm spiritually alive. I now know that I wasn't connected to God. And now I know that I am connected. Well, how do you know? I got the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Because he said it, and I've experienced the authority and the power of the Spirit, that I'm overcoming things that I can't. No, it's just your willpower. I know I don't have that willpower. I know that I can't do those things, but I do know this, that once I accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, I had power. For the first time in my whole life, I had power, I had direction, I had clarity. And there was this absolute truth that came through the light of the scriptures, and there was power in that scripture. And so they can't deny the testimony. And that's all he's saying. I want you to go in and tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you know. Remember, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What should I do? Tell them the things you've experienced. Tell them the things that you've done. That's what we do. It's a testimony. And so when we come in, he sends them out to 12, but then note what else he does. When he sends them with the message, as he does this sending there at the end of verse 14, notice what happens in verse 15. He sends them with the supernatural. Take a look at verse 15. To have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Do you understand that there was one thing that these religious leaders did not have? When they went around proclaiming, look at me, look at me, look at me, guess what? The eye healing. Do you understand that something was happening with Jesus that these people didn't do? That's why they did what? They didn't like, well, let's just go to the leaders and let's go to Jesus. No, they only went to Jesus because the leaders had no authority. They had no real power back. They had words and they had man's authority, but they didn't have true power from God. And this is what God supplied. Do you understand? He gives them power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So what happens is this, the word power is the same thing where Jesus says in Mark 2:10. Remember that passage we read when after he healed, after he forgave that young man who was a paralytic, he said this in verse 10 of Mark 2. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now that word power also is this term authority. It's an authority that comes with a exclamation point. In other words, active present authority. And that's what he says there. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you authority over sickness. I'm going to give you authority over the spiritual. And so he does that with his disciples. And so what they're doing is now they're being led by the Spirit. As they're led by the Spirit, we've talked about this before, that there is a balance in what? In how we pray for things. There are sometimes God says, this is my will, speak at this with authority. There are other times in scriptures that what? If we're not absolutely sure of the will, we don't speak our will, but we do what? We look and we say, Spirit, you guide, and then we surrender to your will. It's important balance as we begin to pray. And this is what he does. He says, I'm going to give you authority over sickness. And so I'm going to give you authority over the physical, but I'm also going to give you authority over what? Over the spiritual. He gives that to them. Why? It's to validate the message. Do you understand? There's some messages that God wants validated. Now, there are a lot of ministries that the message is what? In the power of the proclamation. We're going to do this, and we're going to have authority over this. And that becomes the message is what? The message is the power. I don't know if you've ever seen a Benny Hinn revival, but what happens is this. It moves. There's not a teaching of the word, but the whole thing is on the power, the healing, those kind of things. The message is in the power. Yet that's not what Scripture teaches, is there's a message to be given, and when God wants to validate that message, then he does what? He says, I'm going to prove it by healing. And I'm going to prove it by casting out demons. You understand? The signs follow the message. They don't precede it. They follow it. And then have I give to you the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the message. Here's the thing. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And so what happens? Power. Do you understand? There's a message. And after the message comes the power. And this is what he begins to do. He says, I'm sending you out to preach. I'm sending you out to proclaim. I'm sending you out to simply tell them of who I am and what I've done. And as he does this, as they do that, he does what? Now I'm going to show the whole world that your words that you're speaking of me have what? Have authority. Because you're going to do things that no one else is able to do now. You're going to do healing. You're going to do casting out demons. You're going to do it. Why? Because I need to validate the message. And too often, I hate to say it, that there's a lot of ministries. Why is there no power? Because the message isn't there. Why give authority to this message when the message isn't about me, it's about you or the church or who we are. It's about Jesus Christ. And if it's about Jesus Christ, what he does is this. He will validate this. If it's about me and it's only about me and it's my glory and I've guided you in that way, then guess what's going to happen? Power. There's going to be power. There's going to be lives transformed and people renewed. And I think that's what happens with the word. Remember, you're transforming our minds, transforming our lives. And what's interesting is this. When people sit here long enough under this teaching, they're like, you know what? My life is beginning to change. My thought process and how I see scripture is beginning to change. How I relate to people is beginning to change. And what I'm finding out is this. I'm learning to love. And I'm learning to love, and it's not, doesn't have to be a loud love, but it has to be what? A lengthy love. It's a companionship. It is about discipleship. And understand, discipleship isn't giving people a list of rules and regulations. Discipleship is giving them yourself, investing in them. And the grace investment is going to be this, your time, showing them. And I think what happens is this, when someone says, how do I get from point A to point B? Well, you can give them a bunch of directions. And what's interesting, in California, they give them streets. In Wisconsin, they give them landmarks. So you drive a couple miles till you hit an old red barn that has part of the wall falling down, and then you take a left there, and then eventually you're going to get to a swampy area, and there's going to be a couple oak trees that V out. Those are the ones where you now take it. No streets. But it's amazing. I know why they give landmarks and not streets, because the streets change names over and over again here. And so they say, I got to give you a landmark because I don't know what street you're going to be on, because they're not going to even name the streets. They're not going to be even a street name. So I got to give you a landmark. But do you understand? There's one other way to do it. Hey, follow me. I get in my car. You just follow me. And if you say follow me, I know I'm going to get where I need to be. And so sometimes when we give people directions to the baptism, and it's not that far away from the church, people still get lost. But I'll tell you what, if you say follow me, or ride, they're going to get there. They are going to get there. And that's the key to the ministry. He says, I'm going to simply give you the supernatural, to heal sickness, to cast out demons. I'm going to confirm that your words, the authority of your words, are going to be confirmed, what? Through the power of the signs. And I think that's what's so important. Now, after we see this, then we get after the whole issue of the selection, after that issue of now seeing that the whole of the schooling, just being with the Lord, and then looking at the sending and the supernatural, now comes the specific servants. Here's our list. It says this in verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, Simon, his name means he is heard. He's the son of Jonas. And so eventually what happens is this, is that it says that the Cephas is also translated stone. That the Lord is going to say, you know, your name is Simon. I'm going to call you Cephas. And so he calls him Cephas. Now what happens is this, Cephas means a stone, or it means a rock. The Greek translation to the Hebrew word Cephas, which means stone or rock, is what? Petros, Peter. So you understand? So when he says your name is Simon, I'm going to give you the name Cephas, the Greek would translate Cephas what? Peter, Petros. And so interesting that he would go to Peter and he says, your name is Peter, Petros, which means the stone or the rock. And upon this Petra, which means a massive stone. And apparently Indiana Jones, he's walking through in one of his movies. There's these walls on the right and the left, and it's this hole opens up into this open area when you walk through this little tiny narrow pathway into this open area. It's just rock, and they carved into these rocks all these living areas. Incredible. That's Petra. It's a massive rock area. But Peter is just the rock. So understand, and I don't know if you understand this reference, but Peter was the rock a long time before Dwayne Johnson became the rock. So he is the original rock. He's the original stone, and other people are just wannabes. So take that for what it is. If he wants to come down and beat me up, let him try that. So what happens is this, that Peter is the one that did what? Well, he's the one that God uses to say so many amazing things, yet he does so many weird things. He says, you're the Christ. That's right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed, but our Father has revealed that to you. And then he says, right after that, he says, no, far be it from you to go to the cross and die. No, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you understand? He's hearing all these voices. And Peter is the one, and we call it in our pastoral classes, we call it sandal in mouth disease. He just constantly puts a sandal in his mouth. You know, sometimes we put our foot in our mouth. He had a sandal. And so he would do it again and again, where he would constantly be in trouble. But one of the things he did is he said, I will never, ever deny you. And they said, oh, wait a second, Peter, I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. But amazingly, the Lord then restores him. So much so that Peter's the one who preaches at Pentecost. But we see here, initially, he says, this is the guy, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. His name simply means he is heard, but he gives him the name Cephas in the Hebrew, Peter in the Greek, and it means you are John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Now, within James and John, James is the brother of John. John, of course, is the brother of James. And they get this name, Boanerges. Now, why did they get the name Boanerges? Well, there was a passage in Luke chapter 9. I want to share it with you. Kind of interesting, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, it came to pass when they came time for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is in north of Galilee. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to get to the Passover. And when he's at the Passover, he says, I just got to get to Jerusalem. That's what the Father called me to do, so I do that. Well, he sent messengers before their face, and as they entered a village, the Samaritans to prepare for him, say, I'm going to stop by, but I can only stop by a short time. Verse 53 says, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. Why are you running through us and just to get to Jerusalem? Well, I got to get to Jerusalem. That's why. But they weren't happy because he wasn't going to spend time. And so verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So he called them sons of thunder. Let's call down fire, consume the Samaritans. But it's interesting that the Lord, verse 55, turned and rebuked him. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he just went to another village. And this is what happened. So you see these two. Now, one of the things about James, you understand that he was the first apostle that was martyred. There in Acts chapter 12, Herod came and says, hey, let's take these apostles. And so he was martyred there. He killed James. And eventually after he killed James, and he says, let's get Peter too. But that's where God freed Peter, and Peter was released. But James is the first one that was martyred. But James is also part of verse that kind of validates that. In Mark chapter 5, verse 37, it says these words, and it's important to note this. But it says this, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. For whatever reason, there's an inner three. Now, we know that there are over 70 disciples that he will send out at one point. But there is an inner 12 that he's going to use for government. But within that, there's an inner three. You understand? It's like this whole area of a chain of command. You have these inner groups among an inner group among an inner group. Does it mean that they are better? No, it just means that God has them for a purpose. And so James is one of the inner three. John is one of the inner three. Peter is one of the inner three. And they're always said Peter, James, and John. Just like that throughout the three. Always that in that order. And so keep in mind that John is also going to be what? Well, is James was the one who was beheaded. John, according to his gospel, is I'm the one that Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's amazing that here he became known as the disciple of love, but yet what I'm going to call down thunder upon. He learned. I think he learned very well. And then you have Andrew. And so we see here that when we take a look at it, you have verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, who gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunders, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. So now we see Andrew. And of course, Andrew is Peter's brother. He was the first one to bring anyone to Jesus. And of course, he brings Peter. And so again, we see that he's later on in the scriptures in John 12, he, through Philip, these Greeks go to Philip. Philip brings them to Andrew. Andrew then brings what? He brings the Greeks to Jesus. Andrew has a ministry of just bringing people to Jesus. Hey, let's go to Jesus. Hey, let's go to Jesus over and over again. Philip, he's the one that brought Nathanael to Jesus originally. Then he's the one that the Greeks came to. And he goes to Andrew, and they bring them to Jesus. Philip is also the one that questioned. He's also the one that said, hey, 5,000. How are we going to do this? And he's also the one that said, hey, show us the Father. He's honest. He's an honest person and really questioning. I really want to know. I really want to understand. But yet he, like me, often says, is there this book knowledge? It's like, no, I'm telling you, it's a personal relationship knowledge. That's going to be the key. Now, after Philip, he says this. You got Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also named Nathanael. He's the one who there in John chapter 147 is Israel, in whom there's no deceit. Then you have Matthew, and of course, Matthew is the tax collector. We've learned about him. You have Thomas Didymus. He's the twin. He's the one that is the doubter, you know, the doubting Thomas there in John chapter 20. But amazingly, and I love I'm so grateful that the Spirit put Thomas and his whole dialogue there, because in John 20, 28, he says something amazing. He says, "My Lord and my God." I can't tell you how many Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons I have shared that passage with, that Thomas said to Jesus, "You are the Lord of me, and you are the God of me." That's how it's written in the Greek. And amazingly is I actually had a version of the interlinear Jehovah Witness Bible, and the interlinear was correct. You are the Lord of me, you are the God of me. It was right, and I would take that out, and I would show the Jehovah Witnesses, and they still couldn't receive it. They said, no, he's just saying like, oh my God. And well, that's not what he's saying. He said, you are the Lord of me. You are the God of me. And I love that Thomas did that. Now, along with that, after that, you have James. Now you have James, which is a different one. Verse 17 is James, the son of Zebedee. But in verse 18, after Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. It doesn't mean that he's littler. It doesn't mean that he's lesser in importance than James, the son of John. What it means is this, that James is more prominent in the scriptures. The other James is less prominent in the scriptures. It doesn't mean he's less important to God or that he's not part of the group. But so you see this James. And then you have Thaddeus. Now, after we see Thaddeus, after James, the son of Alphaeus, you have Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Thaddeus is Judas, the son of James. He's the one that we're in John 14, 22, is how will you manifest yourself to the world? So these disciples, and keep in mind that if you really want to learn who these disciples are, my counsel to you this, read the Gospel of John, because John points out more and more all of the disciples and their questions and their comments. The second to the last is the 11th one, is you see this. Simon the Canaanite. Now, when it says Simon the Canaanite, that's kind of a bad translation. The term is actually should be Simon the Zealot. So there's a Greek word that is very similar to the Canaanite, and yet they translate it as the Canaanite, but it should be Simon the Zealot. In Luke chapter 6, verse 16, it actually calls him Simon the Zealot, which is the proper translation. Now, what I find is interesting is this, and I want to pause on Simon the Zealot for just a second, because keep in mind what Jesus has done to get everyone to himself. He chose one person by the name of Levi, who is Matthew, the tax collector, right? Now, he is someone who worked for the Romans. And then you have this man here, Simon the Zealot. He is what? He is absolutely against the Romans. Do you understand? Politically, they could not be further apart. So you have one guy who's on the radical left. You have one guy who's on the radical right. You have one guy that votes for Kamala Harris and one guy that wears a MAGA hat. And Jesus says, guess what? You're mine. You're mine. And guess what? They're okay with it. Why? Because Jesus is the one they're following. See, they leave everything else. And now it's not important to go with Rome. Why? Because I've left that and I'm following Jesus. It's not important to be against Rome. Why? Because I've left that to follow Jesus. Do you understand? When you're following him, when you're having a relationship, everything changes radically. And then lastly, we see this. It's one of the hardest names in the scriptures to read and to ponder. But in verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. You have to understand that Jesus chose Judas. And eventually we're going to recognize something, that Jesus sends them out two by two, two by two. Judas went out, and guess what? He preached. Judas went out and he healed sickness. Judas went out and he cast out demons. Judas experienced that. In the same time, he did what? He betrayed the Lord. Amazingly, that in John 12, verse 6, and in John 13, verse 29, it says that he was the keeper of the money box. He was a treasurer. Jesus appointed him the treasurer. And it's used that he used to take what was in the money box. And you're like, why do you appoint him? Because I don't need the money. I need him. Do you understand? I'm running this so that he can learn from me and he can recognize you don't need the money. You need the Lord. Man doesn't live by bread alone, because guess what? You don't need the money to go buy food. You don't need even, because I can feed 5,000 on just a few loaves and a couple of fish. That's what I do. But all of these things he missed. All these things he missed. And so the other thing that we recognize is this: he betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He was a friend. He dipped in the bread. Luke, to recognize you're so far from the Lord. And then he went, of course, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, he went and hung himself, and then he was replaced. So you have to understand that he chooses 12, 12 to be the number of government, 12 to be divinely appointed, and he uses the 12. He uses the 12 to do one thing. He elects them to fulfill the plan of salvation. And I believe that Judas was a part of that. But here's the sad thing is that Judas, although he was elect, although God called him to a purpose, did what? Man, he didn't follow through. He didn't finish well. And I think it's a good warning to say what? Finish well. Stay the course. Stay the course. And I think the best way to stay the course is to stay close to Jesus. Just stay close to Jesus and don't have your agenda. Don't think that you know better than him. Now, boy, if you knew what kind of woman that, I know what kind of woman that was. Do you know what kind of Savior I am? That's the question you should be asking. Because if you know what kind of sinner you are, then you wouldn't be worried about the kind of sinner that she is. If you're looking at the planks in your own eyes, you're not going to be worrying about the speck in hers. But look at me and know I'm going to save you both. That's why I've come. And so I think it's so important that the selection of the 12 is so important to really come to this understanding. Of course, we spent a couple of studies just looking at what election is, and I think that's an important concept, an important doctrine that we as a church, because there's such division, we should learn how to unite, which is why we went through those two sessions. And now we're here looking at the selection of the 12. So on Sunday, we're going to be looking at the opposition, starting at verse 20, so you can start reading ahead, but let's just close this in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for this instruction, how you would choose men that would be so different, and yet, Lord, you would use them, and you would show them all one thing, yourself. You would show them your heart. You would show them prayer. You would show them your dependence upon the Father. You would show them all these things. You would show them how to love the sinner. Jesus, teach us that. Not through the word. Not just simply through book knowledge, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. As we stay close to you, you teach us to love. You show us how to love the brother, and you show us how to love our enemies. You show us how to love. Teach us those things, Lord. Knit our hearts to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.